To the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8 and verse 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. We continue looking at this glorious Gospel of Mark, the shortest of the Gospels, written no doubt as a tract, fundamentally an evangelistic tract, if you like, to Gentiles, and yet great riches in it, this breathless Gospel. No interlinking words, just event after event, discourse after discourse, and how it thrills our hearts to look at the things so presented under inspiration. Peter's Gospel, it's so often called. Mark, his secretary and translator, putting the Aramaic into Greek, at least that's what we suppose, and there are various hints to that effect. And I come to this 8th chapter, which begins with the feeding of the 4,000. Earlier on, in chapter 6, we studied some months ago the feeding of the 5,000. But our subject here is the higher purpose of such passages as these. The higher purpose, the spiritual lessons. We come to glean them and to search them out. And nothing I say this morning will, I hope, be far-fetched. And if nothing else, I'd like to demonstrate how straightforward is the spiritual sense and meaning behind these narratives and these events intended for people. There is nothing contrived in the way we draw out the great lessons of the Gospels. But these are mighty events, and I'd like to proceed into this chapter as far as I can, time permitting. Well, here then, the 8th chapter and the 1st verse. And in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, the crowd, the Greek says, was all great. In other words, as big as any crowd ever seen, and all great. If it was in a building, we would call it a capacity crowd, an enormous multitude of people. And they'd been with the Lord 3 days. Well, that means at least 2 nights, perhaps a part of a day, a whole day, and a part of a day. 3 days would cover that, as well as the possibility of a literal full 3 days. They had nothing to eat. Well, that is to say, they probably had brought some limited provisions, maybe for a single day out hearing this great teacher, but they certainly hadn't brought sustenance for 3 days, 2 nights, and so on. And so the crowd were hungry, and the Lord had great compassion upon them. What had they been listening to? Well, they had been listening to this gospel of repentance and remission of sin. We're told that in Matthew's gospel, repentance and remission of sin. For 3 days, they had listened to this normally unwelcome message. We do not like being told that we're sinners, that we cannot approach God except through the merits and the suffering and death of a Saviour. And this crowd had listened to the message of salvation and all the arguments and the reasonings of the Lord for 3 days, and they'd hung upon his every word, and their minds and their hearts were open, and he felt so sorry for them. He had compassion. The original Greek word indicates a great yearning for them. He saw them, Matthew's Gospel tells us, as sheep without a shepherd. And he longed to be able to bring them light and understanding. He would come in due course to suffer and to die for all who receive him. And so here he is with compassion upon them. So he determines to feed them. And here is almost a rerun of the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 3, "And if I send them away fasting to their own houses," they'd come from considerable distances, "they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far." And his disciples answered him, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness, in a sparsely populated place? There are not sufficient provisions for this great crowd." So, had the disciples forgotten the feeding of the 5,000? We're in chapter 8. That's recorded in chapter 6. Well, we're told that by the experts that it couldn't have been more than 6 months before, possibly as short as 3 months before, they'd had been involved personally in distributing the bread and the fish to 5,000 men, possibly up to 20,000 people, if you count the women and the children. And now it's going to happen all over again, and the Lord hints to the disciples, "Where are we going to get the food?" And they don't seem to remember what has only previously happened. Well, perhaps they remembered it all right, but you know, here would be a lesson for us. Perhaps they thought, well, that was an unusual miracle, and the Lord did not usually provide things of this kind, food and so on, to people. But equally, their faith had faded, even for such a mighty thing. And it can happen to you and to me. We can have a tremendous blessing and provision for the Lord. And within 6 months or 3 months, faith has ebbed away, and we're in a similar crisis, and we don't cast ourselves upon the Lord in prayer and trust him. Faith has got to be kept alive. Great blessings have got to be remembered and treasured, so that when the next trial comes, we're ready. But we see the potential, human potential, to lose depth of trust so quickly. Of course, we don't lose all our trust. We still trust the Lord and love him. But it's amazing how faith can be diminished. Nevertheless, and panic set in, or we turn to earthly things. Well, here in verse 5, he asked them, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7. And then the proceedings are very similar to the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 6, he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. He multiplied the loaves and the few fishes we're told of that were there. And there were 7 baskets over, residual loaves to distribute to the people to sustain them on the journey home. It was wonderful. But why was this done? Why was there this kind of repeat? Verse 9, "And they that had eaten were about 4,000, but it's made plain to us and in Matthew that these were all men, and he sent them away." What are the higher lessons of this event? Well, first of all, the disciples would be taught that Christ has come to meet the needs of all who will receive him. Now, there is this great crowd, 4,000 men, many women and children, and as with the 5,000 plus, they're given specific instructions. They're to sit down, they're to receive what they're given. And because they do, because they obey, there's an obvious lesson there. This is Christ's policy exhibited to the disciples, that he has come to supply the needs. Of course, the greater needs are the needs of forgiveness and spiritual life, but the needs of all who will wait upon him and comply with his instructions and believe in him. And certainly for the receiving of the bread, the crowd did. Now, it may be that there's someone here this morning, and you've sought the Lord, and you believe you've repented of your sin. but you've fallen into despair because you think that you have not been heard and you have not been saved. And you're stumbling along saying, I desire forgiveness and mercy of the Lord and new life and heaven. I desire to come to Christ, but how can I be sure that he'll receive me? And every time I approach, I'm flooded with doubt and I seem to get nowhere at all. But friends, look at this feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. What's the first higher meaning to observe? That Christ provides for all who depend upon him and receive his provision. All. There were no exceptions. There were no people who failed to be fed. Do you remember this? If you believe in him and you hear his word and you repent of your sin and you trust in Calvary alone and you yield your life to him. But here is, in a sense, the second point you learn. There are terms. You must comply with his instructions. You must, as it were, sit humbly on the ground and be provided for. There is nothing you can do. They didn't leap up and say, look, let's help in the distribution. Let's break the bread and the loaves for our own families. Let's do this and that. No, they simply listened and complied. They'd been hanging on his every word. And now they obey him. And the higher lesson is that there are terms. You must be ready to obey the Lord and submit to him and come under his rule and love him and serve him. Repent of your sin. Believe in him. No righteousness of your own. Christ must be trusted for his death on Calvary to atone for all your sin. You have nothing to offer him at all. And you come to him for life, and from that time you will obey him and follow him and learn from him. Well, friends, you obey his terms and come to him. Look at the motive. Why did he feed these people? Compassion. He had not only a yearning for their souls, but he had pity on them because they'd listened to him for so long and they were now hungry. And they'd go home hungry, and the little children. It's the compassion of the Lord that brought him to work this miracle. We'll learn from that. If you're seeking him, will he receive me? Will he listen to me? Have I been too bad, too far away? No, friends, he will save you because of his compassion for you, if you trust in him. He hasn't come to save the best, no, the worst. 'Tis by grace alone. Why should he refuse you? You're doubting his compassion. He had compassion for everyone in that crowd. And they were all fed. And all who listen to him, believe in him, trust in Calvary, and yield to him, will be supplied. His compassion will make no exceptions. There will be nobody ignored and left out. But you know there's another lesson from this miracle, this event, and it's this. How discreetly and simply the food was dispensed. There was no great to-do. Why? Scholars look at these passages in the Gospels, the feeding of the 5 and the 4, and try to figure out how exactly was it done, in what order. There are great debates about whether the loaves were multiplied in the hands of the Lord when he offered the blessing and gave thanks as the disciples distributed them and all this. This is useless speculation. The key thing is it was all done so discreetly. It was a wonderful thing happened. The food was greatly multiplied. A few loaves, a few fish. But how? Attention is not drawn to that. And here's a great lesson. When God works saving souls, it's a personal thing. The food, the provision came to each individual with no fanfare, no trumpets sounded. And so it is with salvation. You believe in Christ. You yield your life and your heart to him. You repent of your sin and ask him with all your heart to bless you. And come to you and change you and make you his own. And it's a secret, personal transaction, and he does that. And it's a wonderful and a total change which is wrought. But then faith must be kept alive for the moment. We'll treasure this and keep this in view. 5,000 are fed. Why, if only they'd remembered it, then they'd have had no hesitation in asking Christ for provision for this further miracle. Look down to verse 10. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha, near Magdala, Matthew tells us. That's about 4 miles south of Capernaum, his headquarters, his base. And in verse 11, and the Pharisees came forth, and the Sadducees in Matthew, the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him, asking for some astronomical phenomena to prove that he was the Son of God, asking perhaps for an eclipse, a mighty eclipse of the sun, or stars to fall, or some events of that kind. Why? Why did they ask for such a spectacle? Why did they demand these things? Well, it was because they could not deny the healings and the casting out of demons. All the people saw these things. They were amazing, astonishing. Only God could have done such things. And the casting out of demons, particularly how that registered in the minds of the Jews. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had no answer to this. And so their technique was this. They would try to make the healings of a lower order. Oh yes, well, that's a lower kind of miracle. Why can't you do some great thing, like causing the stars to fall at night, or a total eclipse of the sun, or some astronomical transformation? Only then will we believe that you're the Son of God. That was their approach, to minimize the mighty miracles that he wrought for so many thousands of people. You cast out demons by Beelzebub, they say to him. Unbelief will always run to some other fortress. As soon as you answer questions, as soon as you explain certain queries that are brought up, as soon as in their case they were shown miracles on a huge scale, they run to some other barricade. Ah, we can't possibly accept or believe this until this even greater problem is solved. And that's unbelief. And of course they weren't going to get their larger signs because it was just willful unbelief. And we see the reaction of the Lord in verse 12. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Why that generation particularly? Well, this was the generation that saw at first hand the miracles, the demonstrations of his divine power, and heard his teaching. What a privileged generation. These people of all people, he seems to say, seek a sign. Well, verily I say unto you, verily, that language has this proportion of an oath almost. Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them. And that's a judicial departure. He declared they would receive no sign. Then he left them in that region to their sin and went away from them. He sighed deeply. In this sense, the original indicates not only grief, but indignation. The righteous indignation of the Lord was stirred against their willful unbelief. Take care, dear friend. If you haven't come to Christ and you don't receive his word and your need of the gospel and forgiveness, you're an unbeliever. If you should just go running from fortress to fortress. Yes, you've explained that question that I put before you, but now I've got something else, I've got something else, I've got something else. Willfully unbelieving, never being honest in these things or accepting any solution to any intellectual doubt you may have. The time comes when the Lord moves away from you. He'll say, no sign, nothing more will be given to this person, and he departs, and your heart will never be stirred, and you are from that moment on under judgment. It's an insulting thing. See it here. You can see it in its hideousness, how they rejected everything that he gave them. Why does this generation seek after a sign? You can't have a sign of your choosing. You can't be given signs of your choosing. Oh, if God were to do this for me, then I'd believe. If God were to do that for me, then I would believe. You're a sinner in need of his pardon and his forgiveness, in need of eternal life. You have his word. You have this word of God to teach you about the way of salvation. You can't make conditions like that with God. Signs, anyway, were not meant to bring about faith. They were meant mainly, yes, as indications that he was the Son of God, but also as demonstrations of how he forgives and how he saves. They're teaching vehicles. Willful unbelief is never rewarded. Now, Christ did say at this time, and it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, that there's just one sign would be given them, and that's the sign of Jonah, which stood for the death and resurrection of the Lord. There would be one more sign that they would all see, and that is when he was put to death. That was his dying to make an atonement for sinners, and rose again from the dead. And the vast majority of them rejected that too. And so were without any excuse. I look down to verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. And these words introduce us to their foolishness on another count. The disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, verse 15, saying, take heed. In other words, watch. Watch carefully. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, the Matthew record tells us, and of the leaven of Herod. Take heed. This refers to verse 11. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven. Now verse 15, and he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples foolishly thought that because he mentioned the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees, he was referring to the fact that they had only one loaf of bread in the boat. Well, of course, he wasn't referring to that. He was using yeast as a symbol of depravity, a symbol of hypocrisy, a symbol of false teaching. Yeast spreads, and false teaching and hypocrisy spreads. Beware, he says, of the false teaching and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who believed that by your works and your good lives you could earn God's favour. Beware of the hypocrisy and the false teaching of the Sadducees who didn't believe anything very much. They were like the theological liberals that fill many churches today, and they do not believe in the spiritual things of God. in the Bible, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beware of the hypocrisy and the evil of Herod too. Now, what does this mean? Beware of the spreading capacity of hypocrisy and false teaching. He's teaching the disciples, not only them, but us too. Throughout time, there's a great battle. The cause of Christ in the world. Christ gathering souls to himself and taking us out of the world and bringing us closer to himself and preparing us to heaven. A battle between Christ's cause and Satan's cause and this world and ungodliness. Beware, if those things get among you, if worldliness gets into the church, if false teaching gets into the church, it will spread. You must keep it out. You must guard the church. You must defend the truth, the word of God. Keep the doctrines pure. Keep the teaching sound. Keep the world out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they thought he was talking about one loaf in the boat. Now it's obvious to us that he means much more than that. Today, you've got so much shallow religion. Me, me, me religion. Oh, I've become a Christian. You have? Yes, I've become a Christian because the Bible promises that that will make me rich. Or that will give me healing from my illnesses. Or that will make me happy. It's me, me, me. I've become a Christian. There are many people worshipping this way. It's tragic, even today. I'm a Christian, but of course, I'm still a worldling. Look at my service of worship. I've got a pop band on the platform. I've got dancing and jiggling about, and everything's just like a place of entertainment. We can have the world and we can have Christ. Christ has suffered and died to take me to heaven, to give me a good time, to give me a happy life, to heal my diseases, to make me rich. But Christ said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Corruption, worldliness, sinfulness, the depravity of Herod also. The world and the church are at odds. There's a tremendous battle. This leaven spreads. They miss the point. Look at the reproof that they receive here. Down in verse 17, when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet spiritual things, the spiritual teaching, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Why did he say that? The disciples with hard hearts. Well, yes, their hearts are hard because willfully they don't want to see the real cause of Christ. They love him. They're going to understand more of his salvation. But they've got this in their systems. We want Christ, our Savior and our Lord, to become king of the nation and to develop the empire and to make this nation prosperous again. That's what we want. And all this talk about beware of this and beware of that, and you're my church, and you've got to battle against the world and keep yourselves pure, and you've got to spread the gospel. My cause, right down the centuries of time, is to bring souls into the kingdom, and Satan will be stirring up the world to infiltrate you, attack you, deny you, spoil you. You're in a battle. We don't want to hear that. We block our hearts from this sort of teaching. Are the friends here doing this? It's common. It's a great tragedy. You want the deep things of God, friend. You want to be a true Christian. If the Lord has saved you, you live for him. To keep your life pure. To keep the world out. To be separate from worldliness. To win souls, to love him, to steward to him, to put him first, not carnal pleasure. It's an awful thing when somebody visits a Christian at home and there, permanently on, is the television. even in godly discussion, huge screen, not a modest thing, a huge screen, television, and it's blaring. And it's there all the time. The world is in the home. The world is in the heart. The disciples, their hearts were hardened on these things because they wanted salvation, but they didn't want a life of battle. And if you're a true Christian, you're in battle for the Lord. You're His. It's going to be a happy life. It's going to be a life full of wonderful blessing. And you're going to prove the Lord continually. But if you mean business, the enemy will throw everything at you. And you've got to live for Him and stand for Him. And then the Lord, well, He reproves them. Verse 18, having eyes, see ye not? Don't you see the way they treat me? Don't you see the hostility I receive? Do you think the servant is greater than his master? Do you think if you're living a true Christian life, you're not going to have the enemy, Satan and the world against you? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? And so the disciples are reproved. And we need to be in the service of the Lord. And all for Him, dear friends. Not shallow, me believers. Then I come down to verse 22, and we have time for this wonderful event. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And then you get a two-stage healing, which puzzles us at first. Everything Christ did when he healed, he did instantly, at a word. He never struggled to heal. He never failed. He never had to do this in two stages. It's because there's a lesson in this, that he did this in two stages, not because he couldn't do it in one. The man, verse 24, looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. His sight was restored, but it was indistinct. There was something missing. He must have been overjoyed to see anything at all. If you've been long blind to see light and shapes, I've got sight, I can see. But then he says candidly and honestly, I see men as trees walking. It would take us some considerable time to figure out exactly what we imagine he might have meant. But it was indistinct. After that, the Lord put his hands again upon his eyes and made him, or bade him, look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. Higher lessons, friends. What a picture of conversion. So much was changed. The man was so advantaged, he could see. Well, first of all, very quickly, he was brought. He was brought to the Lord. And we are all brought, if not by some person, by the Spirit of God, stirring a sense of need in our hearts. We would never come to him, not one of us, if he did not first work in the heart. And in 9 cases out of 10, people bring us. Christian workers, the Lord's people, invite us, put his word before us, witness to us. He was brought, and that's how it is with salvation. It's sinners against the Lord, all out for ourselves, almost dragged reluctantly into his presence to seek him. But also, they besought the Lord for him. People were pleading for him. Oh Lord, if you just touch this man, he'll be healed. We feel for him. We long for him. He can't work. He can't do anything. He's a hopeless and pathetic case. Because there were in those days, the blind. terribly sad. But Lord, if you lay your hand on him, he'll be transformed, his life will be so different. And we must pray for people earnestly. You have a ministry of intercession, and you must exercise it every day. Make yourself responsible for certain people. Pray for them earnestly, day by day. So he was brought, and they pleaded for him. Of course, the man knew he was blind, and that's a big thing. Why, before we're saved, before the Lord works in our hearts, we have not even got that far. We don't realize we're sinners. We don't realize we're lost. Well, the man was led out of town by the Lord. And there's a precious lesson here. He took the blind man by the hand, the sympathy of the Lord. When God works in our lives, he is, we've noted, so full of compassion. Christ's sympathy is seen here, his tenderness. How can you say, perhaps he will not hear my prayer? Perhaps he will not receive me? The Gospels are full of his compassion, his tenderness, his sympathy. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Why, in this case, there was going to be a more private healing. Salvation is a personal matter. We cannot persuade a person to come to Christ humanly. We cannot bully them. Oh, there are some, even evangelists, who think that if you get the mood music right, and you get the service right, and the music program to touch hearts and melt people down, and all this sort of thing. Somebody said to me the other day, and I won't mention any names, you should hear such and such a preacher. This is the website. So I did listen to the preacher. And the thing that surprised me, there was a piano playing in the background all the time he preached. There was gentle music going on. And I was saddened by this. What's he trying to do? And then, of course, as the preaching unfolded, it was ultra dramatic. Not merely intensive and passionate, but ultra dramatic. And the mood music was always there. No, dear friends, the Lord led this man out of the town. Salvation is a private thing. It won't speed up somebody's salvation or induce it to make the music program right, to try and manipulate the person's emotions. But enough of that. No, the key thing is we have to think, I am a sinner. I am cut off from God. Christ has come to suffer and to die for sinners like me. I need him. I need the merits of his atonement and his perfect life offered up on my behalf. And I will trust in him and yield to him. And by his power, we're saved. No, he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and he spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him and asked him if he saw aught. The first step, his sight was in a measure restored. But he wasn't 100% sure of things. He could see, but it was indistinct. And this is like salvation. I come to Christ. I see my need. I see what Christ has done to deliver me. I repent of my sin. I yield to him. But if you say to me, well, are you sure you're saved? I say, I am not. I'm not yet sure. I'm not yet certain. I'm seeking the Lord. I'm depending upon him. Oh, that I knew how I might find him. But then, you see, there's a further stage in this healing. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes, verse 25, and said, look up, friend, look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. Well, when I repent, then comes the touch of power, and I am assured of salvation. And I know he's worked in my heart. I've exercised faith in him, I've trusted him, I've believed his promise, and then I come to complete awareness that I'm a child of God, and he is my Saviour, and I love him, and all is clear. Saved, but everything is indistinct, assured, and that's often how it is. Don't let me confuse anyone. Sometimes people are saved and assured in one and the same act. But so often there's a period when you wonder and you long and you hope, and then you're certain, and Christ assures your heart the touch of power. You know you have the new nature, communion with God, and heaven is yours. Well, the passages we've been looking at, are you truly saved? If you are you serious? Is your life for the Lord? This is a battle. The world against the church. Satan against the message of Christ. I'm going to stand for the Lord. Propagate the word. Defend the faith. Keep out worldliness. Live for him. Are you serious? Or do you yet not understand? Do you live for the cause of Christ, who is everything to us? This is sufficient for us this morning. Let's close with the singing of a great hymn. It's hymn number 500.